Last Lord's Day, we resumed a series of studies that we began back in the month of January this year, a series entitled Christian Manhood and Womanhood. And we took up this subject in view of the radical redefinition of masculinity and femininity that is presently taking place in our world and our society. We completed our treatment of Christian manhood back in June. And last Lord's Day, last week, we took up the matter of Christian womanhood. We began our treatment of Christian womanhood with two preliminary observations. First, we observed that biblical conversion is indispensably necessary for the development of Christian womanhood. Ladies, your progress that you make in developing biblical femininity fundamentally depends on whether or not you are a converted woman. Secondly, we observe that the essential graces, disciplines, and dispositions necessary for the development of Christian manhood are also necessary for the development of Christian womanhood. All those things that we looked at in connection with Christian manhood, sacrifice and self-denial, service and example, concern for the spiritual well-being of others, accepting personal responsibility, taking initiative, living by principle, being diligent, developing the capacity to suffer. Those are all things that are common to all Christians, whether male or female. They are not things peculiar to Christian men only, but they will find considerable expression in Christian women as well. So ladies, you can take that list and you can work through that list on your own to see how it might Those were the two preliminary observations that we began with. After that, we took up the matter of the essence of Christian womanhood, and we examined three sets of passages which demonstrate the essence of Christian womanhood. The first, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and I call that the principal foundation of biblical womanhood, which establishes the twin feminine vocations of dominion and domestication. Secondly, we looked at Proverbs chapter 31, what I call the practical illustration of biblical womanhood. And that chapter depicts for us the experimental outworking of dominion and domestication in the life of a godly woman. And then third, we looked at the texts in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2, and 1 Peter 3, what I call the domestic application of biblical womanhood. And all those passages provide specific directives for women in relation to their home and family. So if we could have a true and accurate view of biblical femininity, then all three sets of passages must be taken into account. The whole scriptural witness must be taken into view. And to the extent that we emphasize any one aspect of biblical femininity in a way that does not correspond to the biblical emphasis, biblical proportions, and biblical stresses and emphases, then to that extent, our understanding of Christian womanhood will be lopsided and distorted. And I want to encourage the ladies who weren't here last Lord's Day to try to get that sermon and listen to it as an aid to help you think. When I take up a topic that usually comes up whenever male and female roles are being discussed, it's a topic that calls for some treatment when you're dealing with the subjects of masculinity and femininity, and that is what I'm calling feminine equality and rank. Feminine equality and rank. And there are three things that we'll attempt to consider this evening, time permitting, in connection with the equality and rank of men. First of all, the scriptural exposition of feminine equality and rank. The scriptural exposition of feminine equality and rank. Now, these are two things that we often think of as being incompatible with one another. Equality and rank. How can two things be equal, and yet how can there be rank between them?
But a careful examination of the Scriptures, along with a little thought, shows that equality and rank are not mutually exclusive things. And there are several relevant passages in the Word of God that demonstrate this. We're going to look at these passages in the order of their appearance in the Bible. We're going to go right back to the beginning. We're going to start with the principal foundation of biblical womanhood. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. We begin at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, the first thing that we see in this passage is that both the man and the woman were created in the image of God. That's clear from verses 26 and 27. An equality of essence is shared by men and women. Both the man and the woman are image bearers of God. They are equal in nature, equal in essence. The man doesn't possess a nature superior to the woman's, and neither does the woman possess a nature superior to the man. Men and women alike are image bearers of God, and therefore they are equal in their essence. In addition to this, both the man and the woman are charged with the dominion mandate. And that's clear from verses 26 and 28. Both the man and the woman are given the responsibility to rule and subdue the earth. So we see in this passage that God created man in two varieties, equal to one another in terms of their created essence and their God-given stewardship. Equal to one another in terms of those things, but not equal to one another in terms of their function and role. Now let's look at this in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll just look at two verses, 18 and 22. Genesis 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" And then verse 22, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." Now the woman was created by God to be the man's helper. And this is primarily in connection with her domestic role as a wife. The man was not created to be her helper, but she was created to be his helper. So right here is rank and subordination. We see embedded right in these foundational passages in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, these passages that are concerned with feminine identity, the twin concepts of equality and rank. Equality in that both the man and the woman possess the same created essence and they both exercise dominion. Rank in that one is a king and one is a queen. One is a president, one is a vice president. One is a manager, the other is an assistant manager. From the very beginning, there was equality and rank existing together in male and female roles and relationships. And from the beginning, those relationships existed, equality and rank existed together in perfect harmony until the fall. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. And just the latter part of verse 16. I'll read the whole verse. Genesis 3, verse 16. Where we see the disruption of this harmony between the man and the woman in terms of equality and rank. God is speaking to the woman. He's speaking the words of the curse because of sin, the sin of the man and the woman. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And that probably should read, your pain and childbirth. I will greatly multiply your pain and your pregnancy, your pain and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. And here's the portion we're really interested in. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, what does this mean? The woman's desire is for her husband, and he will rule over her. Well, I believe we should understand the meanings of those words in light of the identical terminology found in Genesis 4 and verse 7. Let's look at Genesis 4 and verse 7. These are the words of God spoken to Cain. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, and here it is, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Same Hebrew words. In other words, sin's desire for Cain, the woman's desire for her husband, sin wants to master Cain. The woman's desire is to master the man, to master her husband. And then he goes on, he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must rule over it. So we see that the fall introduced friction and tension and conflict between the man and the woman. So that now the woman desires to rule over the man. The man, for his part, he does at least one of two things, or maybe a combination of at least two things. He either dominates the woman with cruelty and force, or like Adam, there's something else he can do. He can abdicate his leadership role and just hand it over to the woman. Well, so much then for Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's the first set of passages in the exposition of feminine equality and rank. There's another passage we're going to turn to. It's in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And our brother Nick briefly expounded this morning. It's interesting how our lessons have been running, tracking each other over the past few weeks. That's in God's providence. That's not by my design, but that's in God's providence. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the first half of the chapter, the apostle takes up a very controversial issue of the veiling of women in public worship. Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible from the standpoint of modern application. We're not going to get into the issue of head covering. Some of you would probably just love it if we did. We are going to get into the deeper issue, the larger issue that lies underneath the matter of head coverings, and that is the relationship of the man and the woman. And this is where Paul begins as he takes up the subject of a woman's dress in public worship. He begins with the relative status of men and women in the created order. Now, there are three things I'd like you to notice from the beginning portion, the first half, roughly, of chapter 3, where Paul opens up a principle of subordination. He's demonstrating subordination, the principle of subordination. And there's three things about this principle that I want you to notice with me. Notice, first of all, the principle of subordination stated in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There we read, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, there's the principle of subordination stated. This is what you might call the divinely inspired hierarchy, the divinely inspired pecking order. And I looked that up in the dictionary. That's not a slang term. We might think of it as slang. It's an accepted term, a pecking order. It's talking about a hierarchy. And here it is, God first, Christ second, man third, woman fourth. I didn't look into it, but it's interesting to me, if we took more time, says that Christ is the head of every man, but it doesn't say that man is the head of every woman, does it? He's the head of a woman. You can trace that out on your own. There's so much in this chapter. But this is the divinely inspired hierarchy. What I do want you to notice here is that this principle of subordination operates in God Himself, as well as in human beings. God is the head of Christ. Does that mean that Christ is inferior to God the Father? Of course not. Absolutely not. Christ is as truly God as the Father is. Christ is equal in essence to God the Father, but He is subordinate in function and role. This is what theologians call the economic relations of the Trinity. The economic Trinity. There is no rank or subordination in the ontological Trinity, that is, in the being of God, in His essence, in His being, there's no rank, there's no hierarchy, there's no subordination. But there is rank and subordination in the economic Trinity, that is, in the economy of redemption as it's being worked out by the three persons of the Trinity. In the outworking of salvation in history, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each occupy rank in the economy of redemption. The Father sends the Son. The Son doesn't send the Father. And then the Spirit is poured forth by the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us. There are these roles and relationships within the Godhead, within the three persons of the Trinity, in the outworking of redemption in history. Rank and subordination are present as the three persons of the Trinity work together to save us from our sins. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in that order. But there is no essential rank or inequality in the three divine persons. So that's what we see within the person of God Himself. Now, in the same way, rank and subordination are present in the role relations of the man and the woman. The woman occupies a subordinate role to the man, just as Christ occupies a subordinate role to God the Father. And as we look at our Lord, we never see any dissatisfaction in Him. We never see any resentment in Christ because of His subordinate role to the Father. But instead, we find a cheerful, glad submission to the will of His Father. He came down from heaven, not to do His own will, but to do the will of Him who sent Him. John 6:38. If you can remember back to the very first message in this series, way back in January, we saw that God created man, male and female, for the demonstration of this idea, this concept of unity in diversity. Gender distinctions among human beings points to the very being of God. This is how we reflect the image of God. We reflect the very being of God as a part of our image-bearing function. God is both a unity and a plurality. He is both one and many, and so it is with man. Man is also a unity and a plurality. He is both one and many. So God is the head of Christ. The man is the head of the woman. But in no way does this imply that the woman is inferior to the man, no more than Christ is inferior to God. And neither does it imply that the woman is less important than the man, any more than it implies that Christ is less important than God. Now that principle of subordination stated. Notice, if you will, secondly, the principle of subordination supported. And Paul does this in verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. He supports the principle stated in verse 3, verses 7 through 9, where he appeals to the biblical account of creation. Let's look at this. Verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. The woman cannot claim priority over the man in view of two things, at least two things, in view of her origin and in view of her created purpose. Concerning the first of these, her origin, the woman was made from a rib drawn from Adam's side. In this sense, she is the glory of the man, while the man is the glory of God. What does this mean? Well, it means that the man is the glory of God directly. The woman is the glory of God derivatively, secondarily. The man, we can think of the man as a secondary copy of God, but the woman, she is a secondary copy, not of God, but of the man. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve." There's an order in creation. And that order of creation points to the woman's subordination. And her creation from the man further points to her submission to him. So even though men and women are spiritual equals in Christ, the distinction between them in creation is not annulled. We must not ignore it. That's concerning her origin. Now concerning her created purpose, the woman was made to be a helper to the man. And Paul touches on this briefly in verse 9. He says, "Man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake." And so in this way, Paul supports the principle of subordination that he stated back in verse 3, supports it from the biblical account of creation. Now, look at the principle of subordination stated and supported. Notice thirdly and finally, the principle of subordination qualified. Paul qualifies it in verses 11 and 12. He cautions his readers against drawing a wrong conclusion from what he's just stated and proven. Look at verses 11 and 12. "However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." Someone might wrongly conclude from what Paul has just stated and proven that the woman is inferior to the man. Now, that is emphatically not the case. The man and the woman each owe their existence to the other. They cannot continue without the other. And both of them ultimately owe their existence to God. So neither the man nor the woman are independent. Rather, they are interdependent on one another. So we see here another passage where feminine equality and rank are brought together in perfect harmony. There's another important passage. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, and let's look at verse 28. Very important passage. Galatians 3, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now here is another kind of gender equality. Another kind, different from what we see back in Genesis. And from the context, we learn exactly what this equality is. Look back at verse 26. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." What kind of equality does Paul have in mind? Well, he's thinking of equality in terms of redemptive status. He's thinking of equality one standing before God. In Christ, all believers enjoy an equal standing before God, regardless of outward differences and outward distinctions, things like race, whether one is a Jew or a Greek, things like social status, whether one is slave or free, things like gender, whether one is a male or a female. All believers stand before God on an equal footing. Believing men are not more saved, more forgiven, more accepted, more privileged than our believing women, nor are believing women more saved, more forgiven, more accepted, more privileged than believing men are. But all of them are sons and daughters of God. All of them enjoy the same privileges of grace and sonship. And this, I say, is an equality of essence and nature. Think about this. In Genesis chapter 1, the original creation, the man and the woman have an equality of essence in terms of created essence. And as new creatures in Christ, the man and the woman also have an equality of essence and nature. The new nature. Their new essence as redeemed men and women of God. But now someone maybe says, yeah, but Paul doesn't say anything in this passage about gender rank or subordination. That's right. He doesn't. Just equality in this passage. He doesn't speak about rank or subordination. Why would he? Think about this. Why would he touch on that in the epistle to the Galatians? Galatians is not really an epistle about practical Christian living. It is in one sense, but not in the sense we usually think of it. Galatians was written by Paul to a group of people who were coming underneath heretical influences. The gospel was at stake. And Paul writes to the Galatians to preach to them his gospel and to remind them that his gospel consisted of a justification by faith in Christ plus nothing. And the Judaizers were creeping in and they were preaching a gospel of justification by faith in Christ plus something. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus the works of the law. Chapter 3 in Galatians in particular is taken up with this theme of justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And given this context, given the context of the whole letter, and the context of chapter 3 in particular, what reason would the Apostle Paul have to treat the subject of gender roles? Do you see my point? Why would he even get into that subject now? That's not the focus of his concern. And yet there are many who quote this verse as if this is all the Bible has to say about male and female roles. You've heard this verse quoted before, haven't you, in this regard? You know, Galatians 3:23, what about this? And this verse is quoted, it's ripped out of its context, and it's quoted as if this is all the Bible has to say about the matter. Ripped out of the context, a context that has nothing whatsoever to do with male and female roles, and it's superimposed upon every other text and passage in the Bible that does have to do with male and female roles. And this verse is treated as though it were a paradigm for understanding male and female roles in the Bible. I hope you can see that this is not a responsible handling of the Word of God. This passage speaks about gender equality in terms of redemptive status. The last passage in the exposition of feminine equality and rank is 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll look at the first seven verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, feminine rank is clear enough to see in this passage, but so is feminine equality. Paul urges the wives to submit, first of all, he urges them to submit even to husbands who are disobedient to the word in the first four verses. After that, he extols Sarah's virtues, the virtue of her submission to Abraham in verses 5 and 6. And then in verse 7, he describes the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, there is rank. There is inequality. He doesn't say that the woman is a weakling or that she alone is weak. Both the man and the woman are weak, but she is the weaker of the two, generally speaking. So there is feminine rank, but I want you to notice also feminine equality in the passage in verse 7. Peter calls the wife a fellow heir of the grace of life. Husband and wife together are fellow heirs. Both are equally image-bearing children of God, fellow heirs of the grace of life. So these are some of the key passages in the Bible that set forth the twin truths of feminine equality and feminine rank. That's the scriptural exposition of feminine equality and rank. Now let's consider, secondly, a common objection associated with feminine equality and rank. A common objection. There are evangelicals, and when I say evangelicals, I'm defining that as those who hold to the divine inspiration and authority of Scripture. Evangelicals who claim to find feminist doctrine in the Scriptures. And they and others along with them tend to stress feminine equality, and they tend to stress what the Bible teaches about feminine rank. And they object that husbands and wives are to mutually submit to one another. And of course, they have a text for this. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. So let's look at this. Husbands and wives are to submit to one another. Because after all, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, have you ever heard this one before? You've heard this before, haven't you? How do we answer this objection? How do we respond? Well, there are at least three things that we could say by way of an answer. First, whatever this thing is in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Whatever that is, it's one of the marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see this because the main imperative, the main command is back in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, that's negatively, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then in the subsequent verses, there's a string of five modal participles. And those participles all describe the marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking, singing, psalming, giving thanks, and the last one is submitting. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Whatever this thing is, it's a mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, by way of a response, the meaning of the word hupotasso does not allow for the idea of mutual submission. Hupotasso, it literally means to arrange under. Tasso is the idea of an orderly, perhaps a military arrangement to order. Under, that's what the word literally means. And this word in the New Testament never refers to acting in a loving, considerate, self-giving way toward others. Now, this is what some suggest. They say that this submission, it's to be a mutual submission. It is to act in a loving, considerate, self-giving way toward others. The problem with this is hupotasso, the verb that's used here, submit. It never means that in the New Testament. It simply means to submit to authority. Why are we uncomfortable with that? That's what it means. Literally, it means to order yourself under, or to arrange yourself, to under-order yourself, under-arrange yourself. It never refers to mutual submission. It is always one-directional. It's unidirectional. There is a person who is in authority. There's a person who is under that other person's authority. And that person under authority submits to the person in authority. And it's used this way consistently throughout the New Testament. Consistently in every case. I'm not going to give you references. You can use a concordance to look at this yourself. But I'm just going to describe for you the various places where this verb is used. It's used to describe Christ's submission to His parents. It describes the submission of demons to the disciples. It describes the submission of unseen spiritual powers to Christ. The submission of the universe to Christ. Christ's submission to God. The submission of citizens to the state. The submission of wives to husbands. The submission of church members to church leaders. The submission of servants to masters. And the submission of Christians to God. It's used this way consistently throughout the New Testament. And none of these relationships are ever, ever reversed in the New Testament. Not even one time. Where the state is supposed to submit to a citizen. Or Christ is supposed to submit to the unseen powers of the universe. Or where husbands are supposed to submit to wives. It's never used that way in the New Testament. Thirdly and finally, a third response to this is that the one another in verse 21, and that's the Greek word, it's reciprocal pronoun, allelon. The one another in verse 21 is defined for us in the subsequent context. And the one another in verse 21 doesn't mean absolutely everyone else. You know, submit yourselves to one another. It doesn't mean that everybody, in an absolute sense, is supposed to all submit themselves to one another. Sometimes the word allelon means some to others. Here's a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 11:33. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, does that mean that absolutely everybody is waiting? It can't be. Some are waiting for others, but not absolutely everyone is waiting. Some who are ready early should wait for others who are late. But everyone isn't going to wait for everyone else. Another example, Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Not everyone is going to do that. There are some who are more mature. There are some who are in a better position to bear the burdens of others. But everyone isn't going to bear everyone else's burdens. Some will bear the burdens of others, but not all will do that. And in the same way, in verse 21, Ephesians 5:21, the one another there is defined in terms of relationships of authority and submission. Some are going to subject themselves to others. And those relationships are defined in the subsequent context throughout the remainder of chapter 5, all the way down to verse 9 of chapter 6. I want you to look at this. The imperative in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, carries over to verse 22. It's not found there in verse 22, it's carried over. Wives, and you see the words there in the New American Standard, they're in italics, be subject. That means they're not in the original. So it reads like this. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives, to your own husbands. And then later it talks about children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It talks about slaves being obedient to those who are your masters. So we have the main imperative there in verse 21 about being subject, some being subject to others. And then Paul, in the subsequent context, tells us who it is that's to be subject to whom. He defines it for us. So the one another in verse 21 isn't mutual in each and every case. It's not absolute. It means be subject to those who are in authority over you. And notice this in the case of the wives. When it says wives, be subject to your own husbands, it doesn't mean that the wives are to be subject to absolutely everybody. And it doesn't mean that all the wives are to be subject to absolutely all men or all husbands. They're to be subject to their own husbands. It's qualified. It's defined. And again, I would say to take this verse, it's like Galatians 3:28, to take this verse and press it, superimpose it on numerous other clear texts in the Bible, interpreting all the other texts in the Bible, these clear texts, interpreting them all in the light of this one is not a responsible handling of the Word of God. This one should be interpreted in the light of the whole context of Scripture. As you know, you should know, there is an evangelical brand of feminism. It's been around for a long time. And I'm going to say something. I say it respectfully, but I'm going to say it. The Bible doesn't teach popular feminism. Does the Bible teach feminism? Yeah, it teaches feminism, but understand what I mean by that. It teaches a biblical feminism. But it does not teach popular feminism. And here's what I have to say. To say that it does is neither honest nor responsible. Away with this idea that the Bible teaches popular feminism. It does not. It is not there. We've considered the scriptural exposition of feminine equality in rank and a common objection associated with feminine equality in rank. Now consider thirdly and finally the practical application of feminine equality in rank. And I got two things to say to the ladies and men. There are lessons for you in this as well, but primarily I want to speak to the ladies. Ladies, your created essence points to your feminine equality. Your created essence points to your feminine equality. As an image bearer of God, you possess an essential status and standing before God equal to any male. And it's good for you to lay hold of that and to know that and to be comforted and encouraged by that. As a redeemed image bearer of God, you possess a redemptive status, a redemptive standing equal to any male believer. Think of the male believers that you may look up to. You are just as saved, just as justified, just as accepted in the Beloved as C.H. Spurgeon. Just as accepted in the Beloved as J.C. Ryle. You are a fellow heir of the grace of life, right alongside your husband. Not over your husband, certainly not under your husband, but right alongside of him. A fellow heir of the grace of life. We hear so much in our day about women feeling good about themselves and people in general having to feel good about themselves. Where is that in the Bible? That we have to feel good about ourselves. And when a woman doesn't feel good about herself, well, then there's all kinds of placebos that are being peddled and pawned off. And supposedly this is the pill, this is the medicine that's going to make you feel good about yourself. One of them is feminist doctrine. Another is the gospel of self-esteem. Another is an extreme makeover. This is what you need. This will make you feel good about yourself. An extreme makeover. I want to tell you that feminist doctrine, the gospel of self-esteem, extreme makeovers, any number of other things that people in our day are saying a woman needs in order to be secure about herself, her identity, and her role. These things are worthless. You only need to be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you will have all the security in the world that you need. All the security, all the dignity that you will need for time and for eternity. It's in Christ. So your created essence points to your feminine equality. Secondly and finally, your created purpose points to your feminine rank. Ladies, you are equal in nature, equal in standing before God, but subordinate in your function and role. I want to ask the single ladies that are here tonight the question that I asked last time, and I want to ask this question again. How do you respond to worthy men in your life? Worthy men in your life, such as your father. If you're employed, how are you responding to your employer? If you're a church member, how are you responding to your pastors? How do you respond to the worthy men in your life? Do you receive and affirm their leadership? Or do you find yourself resisting their leadership? Do you find yourself resenting their leadership? If you're married, I want to ask the ladies who are married, the Word of God comes to you and says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Be subject to your own husbands. Words, you repeat the words in your mind as you think about this command that comes to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you find that in your heart there's a compliance? A glad, willing compliance with that? Agreement? Yes, that's right. Yes, that's good. This is what God tells me to do. This is what God made me to do. This is what I want to do by the grace of God. Is there compliance in your heart or is there resistance? When you and your husband are discussing things and there's a difference of perspective, does your husband have to wrestle you down? Does he have to tackle you and wrestle you down? When there are issues that need to be discussed, does he often have to bite his tongue and just say nothing? Because for him it's not worth it. The hassle isn't worth it. So he bites his tongue and he lets it go. Does your husband inwardly cringe when he has to confront you? And he's just thoroughly dreading it. Why don't you ask him? If you don't know, ask him. What kind of a reputation do you have as a Christian woman? As other people look at you, and they know you. Your friends, your brethren in Christ, they look at you. What kind of a reputation do you have as a Christian woman? Do you, generally speaking, have a reputation as a woman who continues in submission to her husband? Or do you have a reputation that you are a woman who is a loose cannon? And you resist your husband. And you fight him. You're feisty and resistant and bullheaded. What kind of reputation do you have? What are you known for? I remind you, ladies, this matter of submission is a mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Some tell us you want to know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. One way you can know is by speaking in tongues. Another way you can know is by getting thrills and chills and shakes and healings and experiences. That's how you know you're filled with the Spirit. How about this one? When was the last time you heard this one? Here's how you can know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Ladies, are you living in submission to your husband? This is a mark of being filled with the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit, ladies? You are married? Or is there just a little drop of the Spirit in the bottom of the bucket and that's it? You're not filled. As you measure it in terms of your submission to your husband. And even more importantly than this, this matter of submission is a mark of being a converted woman. And there are some cases, in some instances, where a woman's stubborn refusal to submit to her husband, the reason she's like that, the reason that she does that, is because her rebellion against God has never been broken by grace. And she's not converted. She doesn't really know Christ. My last question for the ladies. Are you delighted, contented, honored, happy to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? I know that many of you are, perhaps all of you here tonight. Contented, delighted to follow in the footsteps of Christ. He is the example of servanthood, the supreme example of servanthood, and you want to be a servant too, and it's your great desire, and you're happy to do it, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and occupy your God-given position as a wife and fulfill your God-given role as a wife. And in this way, to manifest likeness to Christ, to reflect the image of God. I pray that you do, ladies. And I hope that in the years ahead you will do so even more and more. And that the spirit of this world and the spirit of this generation that says real fulfillment and real satisfaction comes to a woman when she breaks out from underneath the yoke of male servitude. Away with those thoughts. I hope that God will help you to take those thoughts and hit the delete button and get rid of those thoughts and think God's thoughts after Him. We need this, don't we? We need to think scripturally because the world presses in. It wants to squeeze us into its mold. And we often find ourselves thinking the way the world thinks about these things. We need to think the way Scripture teaches us to think. Oh, may God help us to do that in the days ahead. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask You please to help us as we think about the roles and relationships of men and women. We confess, O Lord, that too much of the world has crept into our thinking. And Lord, there's a part of us by Your grace that absolutely abhors worldly thoughts and worldly philosophy about these things. We love Your Word. Father, we love the Scriptures. We delight in them. And we want our thinking to be conformed to the Scriptures. Help us, our Father, to start, as it were, with a clean slate. And we pray that etched upon the slate of our hearts and our minds would be the teaching of Holy Scripture, not the teaching of worldly philosophy, but the teaching of Holy Scripture. Father, may Your Word govern our marriages. May Your Word govern what goes on in our homes. We desire for the Lord Jesus Christ to be King and Lord in our homes. Grant us grace, our Father, that we might see our lives and our experience increasingly conformed to Your Word and the standards of Your Word. We ask this for the praise and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.